Welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Today we have a sermon by Pastor Jennifer Davis Sensenig.
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The book of Hebrews is full of passion, even a sense of danger within the love of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And yet the danger is not that we are about to be destroyed, but that everything must change, or rather that everything has changed. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to Jesus. I recently saw some before and after photos of women who had spent hours with a professional makeup artist. Before, they were ordinary. After, they were glamorous and virtually unrecognizable. You've seen such images for weight loss programs. Before, the guy is pudgy. After, he's athletic and muscular. Before, the house is cluttered and in disrepair. After, the home has a sleek, fresh design. If you're like me, you're skeptical about these transformations. The message is, purchase this product and the after photo will be your face, your body, your home. Our gospel reading is also a powerful before and after image as Jesus sets a rejected sister free from bondage, from being bent over to standing up and praising God. The woman has been changed. The leaders of the synagogue were skeptical about this transformation, this healing, this very generous interpretation of Sabbath law. But the crowd was rejoicing with this woman and the wonderful things that Jesus was doing in their community. On a Sunday, when we gather as the people of God in worship, we are still very much aware of the before photos of our lives. We long to be saved from our worry, our pain, our isolation, our complicity in systemic sins of racism or sexism. We need liberation from our reliance on energy that is unsustainable. We seek reconciliation in our damaged relationships. We want God, or at least we want to be known and to know the depth of love at the heart of the universe. Christian theology associates all the brokenness, longings, and imperfections of life before the kingdom with the cross of Christ. And yet on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day of resurrection, we celebrate that God has already acted to bring about the afterlife, we might say. The kingdom has come, so we too can stand and praise God. But if you're like me, it's not always easy to have faith in this afterlife, this resurrection life, for ourselves or for our world. The message of Hebrews, I think, meets us in the doubt between the before and after snapshots, between knowing that everything must change and believing that everything has. On the face of it, Hebrews 12 contrasts the former covenant of God with the new covenant in Christ. The details of the before picture come from the old stories of Moses speaking with God on Mount Sinai. Just to refresh your memory, the old story is that Moses encountered God on a desert mountain and returned to the people with God's wisdom for living chiseled in stone. In preparation for the big event, Moses announced that nobody, not even animals, could touch the mountain, and they all did their laundry and waited until the third day. And on that third day, there was thunder, lightning, a cloud, and a trumpet blast. There was smoke and fire, and the earth was shaken. Really, the pyrotechnics of Exodus 19 make God's third day resurrection of Jesus virtually unrecognizable. At Mount Sinai, the people of Israel had better watch out, or God in all holiness will overwhelm them. It's a matter of life and death, so stick to those laws, or else. So the New Testament preacher, that is the writer of Hebrews, says, by contrast, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where angels and redeemed human beings have assembled for worship. God still judges all that is wrong within us and around us, yet judgment doesn't prevent us from joining a heavenly celebration. We've not come to Mount Sinai and a life-threatening blast of God's holiness. We've come to Mount Zion and to Jesus and a new covenant. Okay, this is where the Bible gets really complicated. Are you with me? There is a huge risk when we're reading Hebrews that we start to pit the New Testament against the Older Testament, and Jesus against Moses, and Christianity against Judaism, and Christians against Jews. Academics call this supersessionism, and ethicists call it anti-Semitism, and preachers call it sin. So let's not make that cheap mistake that has been so costly in Christian relationships with Jewish people. Instead, notice how the new covenant in Christ is explained. It is not only a before and after contrast between two mountains. The new covenant answers an even more ancient concern of humanity, one that precedes Christianity, Jesus, Judaism, Israel, or Moses. The blood of the new covenant in Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So just to remind us of that story, in the Bible, the first death is a murder. Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, kills his brother Abel. I think the ancient Hebrews told themselves this story because all violent deaths are indeed murder and fratricide. Killing another person is killing a brother or sister. Even someone who seems to be an enemy is created in the image of God, shares our humanity, and belongs to the human family. When Cain kills Abel, God responds because Abel's blood cries out from the ground. And then Cain and God discuss what happened. Even if we'd like to avoid it, there is always accountability between human actions and God's will. We can begin the conversation in this life or the afterlife, but God is speaking to us. Listen to this story. I want to just read it briefly from Genesis. And the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance." And the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who came upon him would kill him. In their conversation, God is grieving Abel's death while describing to Cain what has happened, because Cain really has no idea what he's done. God explains that there is a rupture now between Cain and the ground, the soil, the earth itself. Because of Cain's violence, there's also a break between Cain and his family, his community, his home. And Cain is listening to God, and he seems to repeat what happened, but he's a bit confused. Cain mistakenly sees his encounter with God to be a fundamental threat. He sees what has happened as direct punishment rather than natural consequence. Cain believes that his violence against a brother is how God will deal with him. He fears other people might carry out divine punishment against him. But Cain was wrong. And so are we if we believe that God, in a blast of holiness, is planning to destroy humanity. God reassures Cain that there is no life-for-life revenge in God's covenant. The story ends with God placing a sign of protection on Cain. Abel is still dead, and Cain is still at odds with the earth and estranged from his community, because that's what violence does. But a conversation on ethics has begun between God and humanity. The blood of Abel is not wasted. There is a message in it, and God is revealing the truth about what is going on in the world. Before we get to Jesus' blood speaking a better word than the blood of Abel, I want to tell you a little bit more about the Children's Time story for last week. Gladys Aylward was a 20th century English mission worker in China who began her work at the Inn of Eight Happinesses in 1932, where she provided food and lodging to men traveling by mule train across mountains. She also became a foot inspector, ensuring the health of Chinese girls. And all the while, she shared her faith in small but significant ways. One day, the Mandarin came to her inn with the governor of a local prison. They said she must go into the local prison to stop a riot. Gladys was shocked. "Why not send in your soldiers to stop the riot?" she asked. The governor explained that the people inside the prison were murderers and thieves, and they would kill the soldiers. "And why would they not kill me, a small English woman?" said Gladys. The governor said, "You tell our people that God lives inside you. If that is true, then perhaps God will protect you when you go into the prison." Well, Gladys realized that her response would probably determine whether she could be effective in sharing her faith in China. So she agreed, and in faith, she went through the prison gate. Once inside, she saw the blood of dead and wounded prisoners. People were chasing each other with knives and screaming. A man running toward her held an axe over his head, but suddenly he stopped, stunned, perhaps, that this short little woman had entered the prison. Gladys said, "Give me that axe." And he did. Noticing the men's thin bodies and ragged clothes, she said, "I've been sent by the governor of the prison to find out why you are fighting." No one spoke, but finally a young man said, "My name is Feng. We don't even know why we are fighting, but we are hungry and we have nothing to do all day." Gladys said, "If you promise to stop fighting now and work together to bury those who have died and take care of those who are wounded, I will speak to the governor on your behalf." When she left the prison, the officials bowed toward Gladys with respect. She told them that the men needed work to earn money and buy food and have self-respect. And she explained that she would return to the prison every day to make sure that the conditions changed. The Bible says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that better word? Like some of the prisoners in that riot, like Abel, Jesus died a violent death. It is right to understand Jesus' death on the cross as God in Christ, suffering with all victims of violence and abuse. Through the cross, God is in solidarity with all our suffering, even the suffering that is less than violent death, but suffering nonetheless. God enters into our worry and fear and anxiety and rejection. God is with us when our friends betray us or society exploits us. God in Christ suffers with victims. That's the message in Christ's blood. And Jesus' death was something more than solidarity with those who suffer. Jesus' death was also judged to be an answer to bloodshed and violence. Historically, the church, not all of us, but a decent minority, have judged Jesus' suffering love to be an alternative to violence, pouring out our flesh and blood and energy into the kingdom of reconciliation and peace, even if we don't always win, even if we don't always walk out of the prison. And divinely, I say this with some fear and trembling, God has judged Jesus' death by raising him up. The afterlife, the after photo, or the better word by the divine editor stands, published in Resurrection Life. I've spent some time over the years hanging out with Christians who are praying the blood of Jesus over every situation from a job interview to a terminal disease. I don't know if you've been hanging in some of those same crowds, but I'm usually uncomfortable with this language because it's a gruesome image, and often it comes from a more individualistic view of Christian faith. But I'm way too biblical in my spirituality to just not speak of blood. I've been wondering whether it might help us to think about a blood transfusion. You know, you get a blood transfusion when your blood is bad or your body's been traumatized and you've lost a lot of blood. You get the blood from a donor who is more or less like you, same blood type, or universal donor. Faith heroes are persons who have received a transfusion. They are folks like you and me who have perhaps been traumatized by life and been losing blood, losing life, but they've received the lifeblood of Jesus to sustain them. Faith heroes are persons whose blood was bad. Their circulatory system was pumping disease and sin through their lives, but they've received the blood of Christ and have been given new life. We have not come to a mountain of fear where God's holiness is about to overwhelm and destroy us. We've come to Mount Zion, where the eternal kingdom is being celebrated. As in Genesis, God knows what we've done and for whose blood we are responsible. But through Jesus, we realize that God also knows our blood type. We're all eligible for the transfusion. The eternal, unshakable kingdom has come. Yes, everything must change, and everything has already changed through the blood of Christ. Unlike the typical before and after photos tempting us to make a purchase, the biblical economy indicates that God in Christ has purchased us. The Bible is oblique about from whom the purchase has been made. That's because it's a metaphor, and it stops working if we take it too far. What it means is that Jesus' blood has been shed for us. It has meaning, value, and a message. Jesus' blood speaks a word of healing, blessing, forgiveness, freedom, reconciliation, and peace over our lives and over a world beset with sin and violence. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.